Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the New Testament book of John. John chapter 2, we're continuing to read through John's Gospel. In addition to our continuation through the Psalms, particularly book 2 of the Psalter, we've been in book 2 of the Psalter. This morning we'll turn to John chapter 2, 13 through 25 as our New Testament reading. Lend your attention, this is the very Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus far the reading of God's Word. And you can turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 46. Lend your attention, this is God's Word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how great Thou art. We would ask that you would supply us with the eyes of faith, Father, to glimpse the extent of your power, which is limitless, infinite. None can stand before you. None can stand against you. We ask for the eyes of faith to see your grace, which is limitless. How in the Lord Jesus Christ you have brought us unto yourself. How you set forth your love for sinners who raged and railed against you, and yet whom you subdued in compassion and love and grace, whom you granted the eyes of faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ as our blessedness and our hope. We ask, Father, that these truths would stabilize us in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of times of difficulty. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would attend the meditation of my heart, the words of my lips, that you would open the hearts of your people to receive that which is true, that you would open our eyes to see our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Does anybody else really like college fight songs? Do you know college fight songs? I'm sure you have an iPod. Are iPods still a thing? An iPhone full of them, right? They conjure for me pretty pleasant memories of sort of fall on a college campus. Campus is all abuzz. There's a distant roar of a crowd, a PA system, cheering, moaning. Then the song. The song is what sticks out most. Do you know the words of any of these songs? Some of these songs are pretty bold. They get a little cocky. LSU sings this: "We are the strongest and the bravest football team in history." Well, take it easy, LSU. Surely you've lost once or twice. But actually, I hear they're pretty good. I don't know a lot about college football, but I do know LSU is pretty good. Well, they were when college football was a thing. Notre Dame sings, "What though the odds be great or small, old Notre Dame will win over all while her loyal sons are marching onward to victory." Well, as long as you are of the Fighting Irish, you'll win. Doesn't matter who the opponent is. I'm sure you can think of others. I don't know what the U's fight song is. I don't know what is it, "Ski You Rum." I don't know what that means. Someone has to tell me. But all the fight songs work similarly. They rouse. They stir. They exhort the student body as they herald the unbreakable human spirit, particularly the human spirit distilled at this particular institution. I'm sure that's just a coincidence. But the people gathered here are the greatest people on earth, and none shall stand against us. This is our college fight song. Psalm 46 is kind of like the church's fight song, in that it sets forth great confidence. It stirs the heart. It rouses. It encourages. It instills confidence. But it's an odd kind of fight song, isn't it? Our fight song is a flight song. I was particularly pleased with that. Our fight song is a flight song. And the way that it rouses is by quieting. Be still and know that I am God. That God is our refuge, our strength, our very present help in times of trouble. Psalm 46 reminds us that God's people are at their best when the strength of their God and His priceless promise blazes before us. And our hearts are inflamed, not with self-reliance, but with Yahweh reliance, particularly Christ reliance as Yahweh's anointed. And this confidence, this strength, has the power within it to make us stand in the face of the most unthinkable uncertainties, of those times of life where uncertainty and instability and threat are at their fiercest. And at the heart of this song of confidence is the reminder that our assurance in this world of woe comes not from circumstances, but from Emmanuel, from God with us. It comes from the promise that God Himself has brought to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man to dwell with us, who died that we would be brought near unto God, and who has poured His Spirit out in and among us such that we are now the temple of the living God. And as such, He assures us that we shall not be moved, though the waves and the winds are fierce. For Yahweh is our God, and we are His people, and He is pleased to dwell among us. The psalm considers this inestimable blessing and the great confidence that it provides the people of God. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but we're living in volatile times. The wind and the waves of uncertainty feels particularly acute. And so I pray, O church, that you hear in this blessed psalm that indeed not all is lost, but all has already been won in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him we rest secure, come what may. The psalm breaks down nicely into three stanzas. We'll consider them each in turn. Verses 1 through 3, we see that God alone is a refuge in a world of threat. In verses 4 through 7, we see that God's presence is our joy, even in the face of uncertainty. And in verses 8 through 11, we see that God's work is our message to the world that continues to rage. And so first, verses 1 through 3, we see that God is a refuge in the storm. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It's an unapologetic picture, it's an unapologetic portrait of the very real uncertainty that comes with living in this fallen world. The world is a terrifying place. This is no small threat that he envisions here. The mountains are moved, the earth gives way, the waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. The psalmist here envisions a decreation type of event. If you think of creation as God creating this established order where order reigns and the world is habitable by human life, the psalmist here envisions when the world becomes uninhabitable, when the very ground that we stand upon seems to give way, when that which seems immovable, namely the mountains, are swaying, when that which is an immediate threat to human life, namely the sea, where no human life can dwell, where the only prospect awaiting human beings is drowning, death of the darkest and scariest variety, when those waters breach their boundaries, when they go beyond the shore and wreak havoc in the world of man. This is the type of threat that the psalmist is envisioning. He's saying the world as it now stands has these dark potentialities. Moments like these will come. They will arise and they will threaten. Sam and I watched one of the big storms roll in last week from our backyard. I mean, it was just this massive thundercloud. It seemed to fill the whole house with noise. It filled the whole house with light. I could have stood there and watched it for hours, but Samantha was not so inclined. She said, "Let's go inside." And as I went inside and I saw the windows fill with light and I saw the house or heard the house fill with sound, I was grateful that we had this home. I was grateful that I and my family were not left subject to the power of this storm which was raging just outside of us. What a fitting image. What a fitting image the storm is for life's trials. Those moments and those seasons of life which leave us feeling helpless, which leave us wondering how anyone could endure such a storm. Augustine writes, "Tribulations are many, and in every tribulation unto God we must flee, whether it be tribulation in our well-being, or in our body's health, or about the peril of those dearest to us, or any other thing necessary to the sustaining of this life. The Christian ought not to have any other refuge other than his Savior, other than his God, to whom, when he has fled, he is strong." It's remarkable the way that trials and tribulation can reveal where our confidence is, where our hearts take their ultimate comfort. And so I'll ask you, as you feel the rise of uncertainty, doubtlessly you felt it in some variation. You feel the volatility of this world. You feel the uncertainty of stability. You feel that social order hangs by a thread at times. In those moments when the winds and the waves, indeed the very fabric of stability, seems to be giving way, what do you turn to for comfort? What brings you some solace? What brings you some hope? What brings you some calm that enables you to endure? I assure you that the only object of hope, that the only true stability that this world has, is the proclamation of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the psalmist reminds us of. What is going to enable people to stand when the earth gives way? What is going to enable people to stand when mountains move? What is going to enable people to stand when the world turns into a veritable flood? The only possibility is the one who has made the earth, is the one who has made the mountains, is the one who has told the sea, "You can't go any farther than I tell you to go, because I made you." And that's the image that the psalmist calls forth here with God as refuge. The refuge was a place of safety. It was a place of security. It was a place you could flee when the enemy was at the gates and you could be sure that you were secure. It's a very frequent image that comes throughout the Psalter for God. As God's servants are met with all manner of adversity and threat time and time again, they flee to Yahweh and they find Him a well proved help in time of trouble. Psalm 61:3, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." Psalm 91:2, "I will say to Yahweh, you are my refuge and my fortress. You are my God in whom I trust." Psalm 94:22, "But Yahweh has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge." But perhaps the most famous image, or the one that comes quickest to mind about refuge in the Psalms, comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where the anointed of Yahweh, God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, issues an invitation to all to come and find refuge and blessing in Him. "Kiss the Son, for blessed is the one who finds refuge in Him." And this is the astonishing truth. The world will rage. The world will continue to showcase its inherent instability. And the protection of the Father, the security that the Father alone can bring, belongs uniquely to those who have taken refuge in the beloved Son. For there is only one kingdom that this world has ever seen which knows stability in life. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to Him, bow to Him, yield to Him, and know that our King is competent to protect against all adversity. I've been reading the Canticles of Leibowitz. My thanks go to Miss Pat Watkins for lending this to me. Has anyone read this book? Has anyone even heard of this book? I've never even heard of this book, but it's a wonderful book. It's a fascinating book, and I know referencing it right now is only going to ostracize me even more and come up empty with attempts at references that everybody understands. But bear with me. It's a post-apocalyptic novel set hundreds of years in the future in the United States. And a nuclear war took place hundreds of years in the past, and now this land is decimated and things look very different. And the novel opens with a monk stumbling into an emergency fallout shelter. And he makes his way in and he finds this emergency refuge small and metallic and dingy. And ultimately he discovers it's really not a refuge at all. It's a tomb. While it was able to protect from the threat without, it could do nothing to sustain the life that had buried itself within. And the astonishing portrait here is that God sets Himself forth not just as a refuge from external threats, but the one who can sustain the life, even a life of joy, as the waters and the winds continue to rage without. And so we can consider, second, it's not just safety that we find as we flee to the Lord, but it's joy in the midst of uncertainty. Look at verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Where's the blessing of God's protection to be found? Where can you find God not as judge, but as Father, as one who has revealed himself in blessing and in life? Well, for the psalmist, the answer was plain. Jerusalem, Zion, the city that God had favored above all the cities in Israel and Jerusalem, the place where God chose to dwell on earth. I think it's tough for us to get our minds around this. The significance of Zion as the earthly throne of the God who fills heaven and earth. That's what Jerusalem was. That's what Zion was. And you notice here the confidence that the psalmist has that fleeing to Jerusalem, which was a pretty impressive city on a hill, even by ancient city standards, it was pretty unbreachable. But his confidence isn't in Jerusalem's height. His confidence isn't in the height of Jerusalem's walls. What's his confidence? His confidence is that Yahweh dwells within her. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The fact that this was Yahweh's city, that he was in her midst, this alone was the source of the psalmist's confidence. And he pictures here Zion as Yahweh's throne, Zion as Yahweh's palace. And from this palace there flows a river containing the waters of life, which not just sustain biological life, but here fill with joy in the face of some otherwise incredibly dark circumstances. The psalmist here evokes pretty classic imagery in the ancient Near East. You can think of Eden. Well, what was Eden known for? Well, certainly it was the dwelling place of God on earth, but there were also rivers that flowed out of Eden, the four rivers that actually watered the whole earth. They brought life to the whole earth. Or you can think, probably less well-known, Ezekiel 47, where the prophet is shown this vision of Yahweh's temple, Yahweh's throne. And from the footstool of Yahweh's throne, what flows forth? A river that brings with it life. And on the banks of this river are trees bearing abundant fruit. And not just fruit, but whose leaves are actually capable of healing the ills and the woes of the nation. This is our God. This is the one who has not just created life, but he sustains life. And in Jesus Christ, he is renewing and remaking life as we participate in the new creation that Jesus Christ has ushered in. These gifts, these blessings bestowed by Yahweh, by his grace upon his people, these things stand forth as the very comfort, the very hope, and the very joy that the psalmist commends. How many of you know the experience of coming home after a long trip? Traveling's great, right? I enjoyed it more when I was younger. Now that I'm a little older, I kind of find it irritating, because I'm kind of stuck in my ways and I get tired and cranky easily. And so even when I was younger, I felt it. But now all the more, when I get home, there's just this palpable sigh of relief, like, this is where I belong. This is a place of comfort. This is a place where everything is right. The astonishing reality for Israel, our astonishing reality, that is that our home, our resting place is God. This is what Moses stunningly states in Psalm 90. For you, O God, have been our resting place throughout all generations. It's not in any place. It's not in any particular city. Our hope has always been secure in our God. Our home has always been in belonging to Yahweh. And this God has brought to pass with even more staggering terms and realities than even the psalmist knew. When John opens his gospel, he astonishingly writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God dwelling with us. Matthew opens his gospel the same way. What does the angel announce that Jesus' name will be? Emmanuel. Jesus' name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's how Matthew opens his gospel, and that's how the Lord Jesus Christ closes Matthew's gospel, as the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ leads his people as they look as he takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father on high, where he rules and reigns even now, the blessed promise that he has given to us, his people, as sojourners who make our way through a world of woe is what? I will be with you until the end of all things. God with us. This astonishing promise which God made all the way back in the time of Abraham, that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you, has come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man that he might dwell among us, who satisfied God's wrath for our sins to bring us near to God, who poured out His Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us and His church, such that we know the intimate indwelling of God to such a degree that it staggers the imagination. God with us is our blessing and our hope and our joy. This is what we have, O church. This is what has been done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means, come what may, whatever befalls the world, whatever risings and fallings that beset the kingdom of man, whatever tremors reverberate throughout this earthly life, that reality that God dwells with us in the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit is unshakable. And because it's been given to us, we too, as we receive it by faith, are made unshakable, such that we can stand in the midst of the profoundest tremors. And you can be certain, you can be absolutely certain, that the world of man, that the kingdoms of men will continue to boast and showcase their uncertainty, their instability. You can look at the state of the nations from the beginning of time. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. These are the same verbs that are used of the seas and the mountains. The seas are raging and foaming. Here the nations are raging and foaming. The earth and the mountains totter. Here the kingdoms of man totter. It's no coincidence that those who build upon an earthly foundation will experience the instabilities of this earth. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ says? Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where the uncertainties and the instabilities and the raging difficulties of this life cannot come. They cannot breach that heavenly throne room. Matthew Henry puts it like this: if the earth be removed, those who have laid their treasures up on earth have reason to fear, but not those who have laid up for themselves treasures in heaven. As I think about this, it gives me at least a posture of compassion upon the world. It's not that difficult to see that for people who only have hope in this world, why they're so angry, why they're so afraid. Because they know that this world is unstable. And if the only thing they have begins to slip from them, well, of course the reaction is going to be fear. Of course the reaction is going to be anger. And the church is given an understanding on these things such that she need not feel the nations raging as threat, because we are secure in our God. And from that posture of security alone, we are freed to look at those who we would otherwise conceive of as our enemies with the same compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ looked at us with. That was an awkward way to frame it, but I trust you get the point. And this is why the psalmist can make these great and astonishing statements of confidence, which he leaves the second stanza with. Verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." It's as if he's saying, what on earth could possibly harm us? The one who commands the armies of heaven has aligned himself with us in grace. This one is our fortress, the God of Jacob, who granted the patriarchs, who granted our forefathers in the faith, those astonishing promises of grace which God himself has realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last we can turn and consider that God's work of grace is our message to the raging world. Look at verses 8 through 11. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Most people see the great victory that Yahweh won over Sennacherib behind this psalm. I've referenced this story a couple of times in the past few weeks. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Sennacherib was king of, at the time, the mightiest nation on the earth, Assyria. And they were rolling through Mesopotamia. When they had come to Jerusalem, they had already destroyed most of Judah. And some 200,000 troops were on the doorstep of Jerusalem. No city in the ancient world had managed to survive Sennacherib's army. It is literally an unstoppable force. Except they had forgotten that Yahweh was the Lord of hosts. That no one could go farther than the Lord God determines. That even though the waters reached the neck, he had purposed that they would not overwhelm. And so Jerusalem goes to bed at night confident that they're going to wake up to plunder. They're going to wake up to the destruction of their city. But instead, we read in 2 Kings 19:35, "That night, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were dead bodies." I've been trying all week to get into the imaginative space of what it would have been like to wake up that morning. You are confident that your city is going to be destroyed. You are confident that your family is going to be subject to unspeakable nightmares at the hands of monsters, not men. For that is what the army was. And you wake up and they're all dead. You look down from the walls of Jerusalem and you see not the power, but the evidence of the power that just laid to waste an otherwise unstoppable force. What on earth would it have been like to see that? What on earth would it have been like to have been brought from sure ruin to salvation overnight? This is what the psalmist is setting before us. He says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." God had told them, God had told his people that he would allow Assyria to go this far and no further. So when they looked out and they saw the destruction that heaven had wrought in judgment against this tyrant, against this titan, against this king who had set himself against the Lord and against his anointed one, they knew that it was by their God alone that they had survived the night. Come, behold the works of our God, which he has worked in desolation upon the earth. And so as God's people, once more, I think we're called to reckon with where we look. Where do we look in these days of uncertainty? Do you feel yourself anxious? Do you feel yourself filled with fear? Do you feel yourself trembling in the face of this world's volatility? I would submit to you to examine, where is the bulk of your attention going through the course of the day? I'm sure, because I have felt this too, that more and more we're tempted to simply fixate upon the uncertainties of this world. We're simply met with it at every turn, that this or that new development has taken place, that this or that new disaster is on the horizon. For God's people, the call is what? Come, behold the works of the Lord. For it's as God's people set before their eyes, the eyes of faith, the reality of who our God is, the reality of the redemption that he has worked for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality that he has accomplished everything necessary for our ultimate security. It is only as we set that reality firmly before our eyes, pleading with the Lord to inflame the reality of who he is, to inflame before our consciousness the blessedness that has been made ours in Jesus Christ. It is only when that grips us that we are made to taste of the waters of Siloah, of these streams which make glad the city of our God, and rest and know the rest and peace of God which surpasses understanding. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon God because he cares for you. What a great verse that is. How simple and beautiful it is. Cast all your cares upon God. He cares for you. And this is the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew 6. Don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, about your body, what you're going to put on. Isn't life more than food? The body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. And guess what? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? That was my loose translation of that. He doesn't say, guess what? But the point remains, behold the fact that the God of the universe is your Father. And that's the heart of the psalmist's exhortation. Be still. Relax. Take a breath. Let go. And know that I am God. Each Sunday we confess the Apostles' Creed. I love it. I absolutely love it. I'm going to put it before us until we're collectively sick of this, and then we're going to give it a break, and then we're going to come back to it, and then we're all going to love it as much as I love it. But we confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. What do we mean by that? What substance is our faith taking hold of when we say those words each Sunday? The Heidelberg Catechism has this to say. We mean that I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this world of woe. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he delights to do this because he is our faithful Father. And we are confident of this posture of favor that the Father has taken for us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father put forth to us in love even while we were enemies. And if that was the love that He showcased to us while we were enemies, how much more His love for us now that we have been made sons and daughters in the beloved Son. And do we keep this comfort for ourselves? Do we greedily hoard this in our midst? Do we just batten down the hatches until this storm passes? No. We are sent to a world staggering by sin and misery with the only message of hope. And what is our message? What message do we bring the world? It's the same message that we hear in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Our call to the world is to behold the work of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're calling them to behold. That's what we're calling them to look upon. The desolation that He has brought upon the earth. Well, wait a minute. How are we calling them to look upon a desolation if we're calling them to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ? What desolation took place on earth that can bring life and joy and peace? It's the desolation of compassion. It's the destruction that was wrought by love. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God poured out His judgment upon 200,000 Assyrians that day because they had set themselves against the true and living God. And that's the fate that we all deserve. For we have all set ourselves against the true and living God. But what have we been given? What message do we bring to the world that will otherwise meet the same end as the Assyrians? We bring the message of the cross, that there God was pleased to pour out His righteous judgment, not upon sinners, but upon the sinless one in the stead of sinners, so that sinners may go free, so that sinners may only know a life of blessedness and joy and peace forevermore. And so we call the world to put down their arms and fall into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, to cease their raging and kiss the beloved Son. Because the astonishing reality is that the word of the cross, while it carries the message of grace forward now, it also carries a warning, doesn't it? For the cross is what will meet every sinner who rejects the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ now. If Christ be rejected now as He comes to you as friend, then you can be confident that on that day He will set Himself up as enemy. And there is no imagination that is fit to consider what a horror that will bring. And so the plea that we set forth here and continually is, it need not be so. You can know Him as friend. The call that goes forth from the midst of the church is kiss the Son, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, for blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, press this message of hope upon our hearts in these uncertain times. To some degree or another, Lord, likely everyone is feeling waves and winds, mountains staggering. Father, you know the contours of our heart. You know the particulars of our circumstances, for You have designed them from eternity past. And You have also set forth our great confidence, our great hope. Lord, not that we are equipped to stand in the midst of these great tribulations, but that You are our refuge and our strength, that You have been pleased to make a way for sinful man to dwell in Your midst in blessing, namely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray our hearts would be gripped by the great confidence that comes with a true perception of Your power and Your grace, Lord, and that in stabilizing us, Lord, in the midst of these uncertain times, that we would be moved with compassion, that our hearts would be inflamed with a zeal to see You exalted among the nations, to see You exalted on the earth through the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as more and more are brought from the kingdom of death and the kingdom of uncertainty into the kingdom of life, Lord, that You indeed would get the glory. For this is Your design. This is Your purpose, to showcase Your glory. We thank You for these things. In Christ's name, amen.